Okay, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We resume studying Genesis, and today we're going to look at the last part of 15 and try to highlight 16 and 17 in the life of Abraham. So thank you for being here. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin to study?
God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the time we can be here to study your word, things that pertain to things of an eternal nature, Father, and help us to realize that those are the things that truly matter in this life. Pray that you be with Philip as he presents this information to us. Help us to understand it in a way that you mean for it to be understood. And to, as a result, Father, come to know you better through these people we read about in your word. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So when last we left Abram, there is an incident with Lot. In a way, there are three incidents with Lot, besides the introduction that who Lot is. It's his nephew, and with his father passing, Abram becomes a father figure. You have the division of the land in that part of Canaan there regarding their flocks. And then you have the next incident, and then next week you'll have the Sodom and Gomorrah incident. So in the last incident, Abraham and Lot, what happened? That's the division.
That's the first one, yeah.
Last week, what was the episode?
Lot being taken captive.
Right, Lot was taken captive by an invasion of kings. And Abram rescues him. He gathers up a force and rescues Lot. And what do we say? There's evidence there that this was happening. What's happening to Abram in that region? Yes, he's rising in prominence. That's a good way to put it. That's a noteworthy thing that he does. And so his name is increasing in recognition. And so you can begin to see these things being fulfilled that were promised to Abraham. But at the beginning of chapter 15, this is where we ended last week. At the beginning of 15, Abram is struggling. With what is he struggling? In his relationship with God.
He made this promise to me that my descendant, all these promises, these wonderful promises are going to happen, but all I have here is Eleazar, this servant of mine. I'm confused. What's going on?
Right. You could say the linchpin of these promises was that he would have an heir. He would have a son. And the only heir that he has, he's not a son. He's just a servant that he's going to leave everything to. In his charge. And it's funny, from a modern standpoint, we think of inheritance, we always think of even shares. In ancient times, that was not the case. Did you catch that in the Bible? Somebody usually got the lion's share. And that was actually true in most civilizations all the way until modern times. And so that always sets up a... Well, we're going to see the rivalry of rivalries here coming up with Jacob and Esau. So he's got no son that will fulfill those promises. And so he's struggling with that. But God affirms to him he's going to have a son. He will have a son. And he brought him outside and said, "Look at the stars of heaven. Such will be your descendants." And so another confirmation. Watch how these confirmations keep coming from God. So let's go in here at the end of chapter 15. Because what happens starting in verse 7 really follows on the heels of Abram struggling with the idea that where is my son? The only heir I have is Eleazar. And God is affirming you're going to have a son. Then what you have starting in verse 7 is a confirmation that the land is going to be given to this son and his descendants. Ken, can you read that section? 7 to 21, please.
And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to him, Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and of the Kenizzites, the land and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
All right. Thank you very much. So, what is the first thing that God reminds Abram of? Now, keep in mind, again, this is this these conversations with Abraham and God, the thrust of what's happening is confirmation. And that confirmation that God keeps giving him is through promises. And the whole point of this is, will Abram believe or not? That's the whole point. Before it happens, will he believe it? And we saw there at the end of at the end of that first section in chapter 15, in verse 6 last week, that he believed the Lord and counted him as righteousness, that Abram was developing faith in this, but he's still struggling with it. And so, what's the first thing in verse 7 that God tells him? Okay. So if God is trying to get Abram to see this is going to happen next, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and he's calling on Abram to believe in this, here he says, now, I've already brought you from Ur. Stage one has already happened. And think about it. How has this move from Ur up to Haran down to Canaan, how has it generally gone for Abram? I mean, he's had challenges. But what kind of shape is Abram in right now? He's very prosperous. He's
got 300 servants, apparently, 300 male servants.
He's got 300 elite fighters. On top of that, all the other servants he may have. You probably could double that. I would propose you could probably double that. And then all the different, the flocks and the herds and everything else. And so he's reminding Abram, I brought you here. I brought you to this point. Which is a very important thing for us to comprehend in our faith journey with God. We get so focused on what's going to happen and whether it's going to happen or not, we forget how far he's brought us. And that's what God's reminding him. I've brought you from Ur. And now he responds further to this question here. Abram is struggling with this situation, but instead of Abram being rebuked by God, God keeps giving him confirmation. God is very patient with Abram. But you know, when you're 75 or 90 years old and you're being told you're going to have a son, that's a lot to swallow. So no wonder God is patient with him. And so we have this ceremony here. Okay, it is very clear that this is a covenant ceremony. You have a series of covenants in the Bible. You have a covenant with God and Adam at the very beginning. You have a covenant with God and Noah. You have a covenant here with God and Abram. Then he has a covenant with Isaac and Jacob. God has a covenant with Israel at Sinai. He has a covenant with David regarding his descendant and a throne. God is saying, you're going to be my person, and this is what I'm going to do for you. But I call on you to trust me and follow me. This is a this is a symbol of this covenant. Now, this is an unusual ceremony. Take all these animals and cut them in half and lay them out and so forth. This was possibly a ceremony that is common among people then. I think it's important for us to remember this. We'll see that in a moment with circumcision. Several of these things that are practiced are not unknown in this part of the world at this time. Circumcision was not unknown in this part of the world. There were some cultures that practiced it. Not every one of them, but some did. And so here's the case. This is some kind of ceremony. Maybe it's like something that happened. And sometimes you'll see Bible critics, they'll cite something in some other culture outside the Bible. And as they see, this is where the Bible gets it. Well, that's not proof that the Bible is unreliable. It is proof that it reflects the culture in which it's born. And God is using these things just like God used camels. God used camels all through the book of Genesis. That's the animal in the book of Genesis, the key animal I would have you see. Rebecca comes riding on a camel and gets off and, you know, Isaac's heart flutters. Okay? And, you know, I'm sure it's fluttering at her, not the camel. But the cultures are used. And that just adds to the realism of these accounts. And so, here we go. Sorry, I went off on that. But here in this ceremony, God reinforces the covenant that I want to bless your people. And in specifically, he's talking about the land. I'm going to bring your people to this. Your people are going to have this land one day. But what's going to happen first? That's right. They're going to go down sojourners in a land that's not theirs, verse 13. And they're going to be servants there. Doesn't specify Egypt, but it does specify how long. How long? Over 400 years. Do you understand that when Moses emerges and all this stuff's happening in the book of Exodus, it's 400 years after Abraham. A long time. And so what's going to happen first is they're going to have to leave this land for a long time. And then I'll bring them back, which makes it even harder, right? I mean, they're out of this land for 400 years and then God brings them back, which shows God's complete control of this. Time and space don't matter. Even if they leave this land and they're gone for 400 years, time and space don't matter to me. I can still bring them into this land. And, of course, this was fulfilled in the Exodus 400 years later. If you combine all this and the events that precede it and so forth, what's going to happen before the fulfillment of the land, being in the land, see what this teaches us? When God promises us something, when God assures us of something, when God has something waiting for us, does that mean that the path between us and that fulfillment is going to be smooth? There is no smooth sailing here. There are going to be struggles that Abraham will have, that Isaac will have, and boy, will Jacob have the struggles. And then as a people, they will have struggles. They will be enslaved. And so the struggle does not disprove or discredit God's promises. Yeah, right?
It's the real test of faith.
It is.
That things are not going to seem like God is with you all the time.
This is it. Just like I'm going to have a son. It sure doesn't look like it. Right? Okay, anything else on that section there in chapter 15? Errol?
Correct me if I'm wrong on this, but
I will. But Elaine will. Go ahead.
All right. From what I've read, this ceremony where these halves are laid out, and there's a covenant between two people, the two people would pass through together between those halves. But in this case, God passes through alone by himself, which signifies I don't need somebody else to confirm my oath if I tell you that's it.
I don't need two signatures to guarantee I'll keep my word. If I said I'll keep my word, I'll keep it. Very well put. He did a good job. Yeah.
You might have made this point, Philip, but I was reading. But, Abraham says, how shall I know I'm going to possess this land? And this whole thing is God showing him that I'm entering this covenant right here to let you know. This is God's answer.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's his word.
I'll show you right now that I'm going to do this.
From the very beginning, the only assurance God's people have had is his word. I mean, even back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eat it, you shall die. Adam and Eve didn't even know what that was. And so here, the guarantee is his word. And then this, and the idea of the animals being split, let's talk about that then a little bit. In order to split an animal, what do you have to do to it? You have to slaughter it. And there's bloodshed. And so covenants are usually made with some kind of blood ceremony involving some kind of death. Think about it. At Sinai, once the initial law was given in Exodus 20 to 24, they have this ceremony in Exodus 24 where Moses takes blood and sprinkles it on the blood of the covenant and then sprinkles it on the people. And of course, the most famous blood covenant, the most important blood covenant is Jesus, right? And so what that shows is this is a covenant that is, as we would say, deadly serious. There are deadly consequences. Those kinds of things, okay? All right. Very good. Thank you. So, look what happens now in chapter 16. Abram's not the only one struggling with this. So is Sarah, or Sarai. She's struggling with this. So, look here at Genesis chapter 16. Ray Conies, can you read verse 1 to 6, please?
Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her.
Thank you. Another example that there is this tension present over this delay that God has made this promise, but no son has arrived. And so Sarah, in this tension and frustration, she creates a plan. Okay? And the plan was what? What was the plan and what was the outcome that Sarai wanted? Okay, what did she want, though? That's how it turned out. What did she want? She wanted a son, and what was the plan to get it? Get through the handmaid, through Hagar, the servant, that Abraham would go into her, have relations with her, okay? It may be because of its prevalence in the book of Genesis, because later we'll see that Rachel and Leah will do the exact same thing with Jacob, that this was something common at this time in this part of the world. That if a woman was barren. We know this, that barrenness was a real big issue with women in Old Testament times. And this is bizarre to us. But I would have you to challenge your thinking, because a lot of people end up in similar relationships today. They just take it a little bit different path in getting there. a man producing multiple children through different women, and he's not necessarily married to them all. That never happens, right? Never happens today. Facetiousness, okay. Make sure you got that point. So now the Frank's point, what was the real outcome? Was the outcome that, oh, now we have a son, everything's good. What was the outcome, Frank?
War.
War. Yeah, conflict. Yes. Okay, okay. The more we look at these people, the more they're just like us. Complications from the dynamic of the relationship. Now Sarah, Hagar is looking at and treating Sarai differently. See, she's got leverage. She's got this son. And of course, Sarai, though this was all her idea, blames whom? Blames Abram for it. But then Abram just puts it right back in her lap. So you do what you want to do. These are complicated relationships. Just an emotional stew going on here. And are those not the outcomes of modern arrangements where you have multiple men and women and children and the cross dynamics? Whether it's affairs or divorces and remarriages and stepchildren and stepparents and multiple marriages and, you know, it's complicated. And it creates an emotional stew. And you see it right here. And what this shows us is that God had a plan in Genesis 2, did he not? And when you start drifting away from that plan, it's not good. Remember when Jesus is asked about that complicated matter of divorce and remarriage, Jesus took them right back to Genesis 2, didn't he? This is what God intended from the beginning. And when you drift from that, you know, polygamy was never something encouraged or endorsed by the law of Moses or any other part of the Old Testament. But it existed, and they had to manage it. And so that's what happens here. So, comments?
Rick? Just a couple quick ones. It almost appears as if Sarah is trying to help God along with his promise a little bit.
Yeah.
You know, hey, well, you know, this must be, you know, it's not, and we, you know, do we do that sometimes?
No.
You know, try to make something happen that we think should happen in the way we think it should happen. And the other thing is, you know, I think it's interesting, and there's even a reference to this later on, that you know, this relationship is what created the nation of Islam, which also, God will say that everybody's going to be against the descendants of this guy, Ishmael. And, you know, because they didn't trust in God, this is the result of it seems, in some ways.
Yeah, it does create tension between Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants. They've not always been hostile to each other. I will say that. There have been times when they've dwelt near each other in calm. Okay, they have. But it does set up a dynamic that you see surfacing over and over and over. It does. Yeah. Which is why the gospel calls people to take their swords and turn them into what?
Plowshares.
Let's stop all that.
I'm not saying we should be prejudiced.
No, I know you're not. It sets up a dynamic.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, this nuclear, you can say a nuclear family or a small family dynamic does get expanded. And don't we keep seeing that in the book of Genesis, that these things that happen to individuals and families, they get expanded, brought more broadly. Absolutely, that fits all through the book of Genesis. Even the predictions to the 12 sons of Israel, things just elaborate. I mean, things that Reuben did and Levi did and so forth have a repercussion. Yeah, yeah. I think it's an important thing to note that pattern in the book of Genesis. You got to start with Genesis in the Bible. You just got to start and get that foundation laid, and then you can work with everything else. Until you get that Genesis foundation laid, you're really going to be afloat. You don't have an anchor regarding the rest of the Bible. And I would have you say, and this is part of what Rick's driving at, I would have you say that human history, that you're anchored in understanding it, if you understand Genesis. So, all right. So, that doesn't go well. So look what happens next here, starting in chapter 16, verse 7. Elaine, can you read verse 7 to verse 10, please? 7 to 10. This is Hagar.
Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.
Okay, thank you. So, what we have now, and this is, again, what Rick's referencing here, we have another offspring from Abraham. And God said, this is going to be another people that come from him, the descendants of Ishmael. But what's interesting is that somehow, at least at this point, God wants them still interconnected. And so God instructs, the angel instructs Hagar to do what?
Return.
To go back. Go back and endure whatever Sarai is going to put you through. Which is not easy. Again, promises made to Hagar regarding her son. But God's will is that she go back and endure hardship as that is fulfilled eventually. Again, that pattern, right, that we see over and over here with Abram and Sarah. And then look at verse 11 to 13. Rachel, can you read 11 to 13 for us, please?
And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, thou art a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him?
Yeah, thank you very much. Your translation is a little different.
Much. The thing that's noteworthy here, besides the fact that from Ishmael is going to come a people, and by the way, on that, Muslims believe that this biblical account has it reversed, that Ishmael is the son of the promise. Isaac is not. And so Muslims believe that for the most part, the biblical text, or for a great part, the biblical text is accurate, but Muslims believe that parts of the biblical text have been corrupted, especially the parts in the Gospels. But even this part, and that Ishmael's actually the son of promise, that God would have a special blessed relationship with Ishmael's descendants, not Abraham's descendants through Isaac. But here it is, and it's the legitimate text, I believe, based upon how it's been handed down to us. I'll call your attention to two names that pop up here. First of all, Ishmael's name, which means what?
God hears.
God hears. So it's like this. Think about if you're the mother, you've had this son. You've been cast out of Abraham's camp. You're in desperate straits. But she's told, you know, the name of Ishmael means God hears. And then what does she say? What does she name God in verse 13? Hagar's name for the Lord is what?
He who sees.
The God who sees. This is really a significant revelation in the book of Genesis. It really fits with the whole book. Who is the Lord God? Who is Yahweh Elohim? Those are the two words. Yahweh, meaning he's the self-existent one. Elohim just means God. There's no other way to look at that term. Who is the Lord God? He's the one who listens, who hears, and he sees. This is going to be an important test for all these characters, including Adam and Eve, including Cain. Where's your brother? I'm not my brother's keeper. As if God didn't see what happened? Hadn't seen what happened? And then when you get over into the book of Exodus even, they're in that affliction for all those years, but God sees and hears their cry and he raises Moses after 80 years of Moses' life to lead them out. And so God is always seeing and hearing and will respond. Sometimes it doesn't look like it though, right? But who is he? Think about names. This is his identity. This is not just merely something he does on occasion. This is his identity. He's the God who sees and hears and will respond. And all these people are being called to trust that he's that God or not, just like we are. So, verse 16, Hagar goes back evidently there, and according to verse 16, how old is Abram when Hagar has Ishmael? 86. He's 86 now. We would say, what's happening to the clock? It's ticking. And by that, in our vernacular, we mean what?
Time's running out.
That candle is burning really low. And it's hard on them. It really is. To believe this or not. So look at chapter 17 now. So what does God do? He keeps promising and he makes his promises even bigger. Which means they're called upon to trust him even more. I mean, it's like if somebody's telling you something, you're like, okay, I believe that. Like they say, my car was stolen. And this is a bad illustration, but hang with me on this parallel. My car stolen. Oh, okay. And then the next day they said, yeah, my car was stolen, and it was a street gang that took it. Okay, yeah, sure. No, gotcha, okay. Then the next day, my car was stolen. It was a street gang, and they shot up the neighborhood when they stole it. You're like, oh, wow, well, why would they shoot the neighborhood up? You know, and then they come and they say, well, it was a street gang shooting their guns, and they had Bigfoot with them when they took my... I mean, if the thing just keeps getting bigger, at some point you say, oh, okay. I can't swallow this. It's getting too big to swallow. The promises are getting bigger. So look at this. Chapter 17. Daryl, can you read 1 to 4, please?
Now when Abram was 99 years old...
Oh, there's the first thing. Sorry. I had to interrupt. Now he's 99. How low is the candle now? It's a stub. All right, keep reading.
I'll interrupt you. The
Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations.
Okay. There's only one thing that matters here. And God's language reflects that. It's not how old Abraham is. It's not all the things that are going to happen to his descendants. What's the first thing he declares to Abram? I'm God Almighty. That's it. No matter how hard this seems to pull off, he's God Almighty. And belief in that is the key to trusting him. He can do whatever he wants to do, and he'll do it. And then, Daryl, read verse 5 to 8.
No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay, so this is what we've seen so far in the promise. Abram, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make out of you a great nation, a large amount of people. I'll specially protect them by blessing those who bless them and curse those who curse them. And through your descendant, all nations will be blessed. Now, what does he add that makes this bigger? From Abram will come what?
Kings.
Kings, plurality. And what else? Nations, multiple. We see that through this lineage, all nations will be blessed. But he's saying here that through Abram will come nations. You may be thinking, well, isn't a big part of the biblical record the maintaining of the purity of the Hebrew people and them having this unique identity and being very distinct from the rest of the world? Yeah, all that's true. Of course, you do have this Ishmael thing that comes from Abraham. That's a whole different race of people. But remember, ultimately, the fulfillment of everything promised to Abraham ends up where? With whom? Christ. So, from Abraham to Christ, will nations come from him? Because Christ will call what nation to him? All nations. All nations. And so, in a way, all the people through time who have followed Jesus Christ are descendants of Abraham. And they're of multitudes of nations. Is there any way Abraham can comprehend this at this point? No way. No way. Look how long it's taken for us to see it all unfold. So this has just gotten bigger. And kings are going to come from him. You know, you get over in the Old Testament, king after king after king after king after king, right? Among these people. And you even have two lines of kings. Of course, one's legitimate, one's illegitimate. But still, kings are coming from them. And so this gets bigger and bigger, and Abraham gets what? Verse 1.
Older and older.
So I want you to see that dynamic, that tension there. Yes.
I'm not 100% sure about this, but it seems to me that God may be rebuking Abraham a little bit in the beginning of chapter 17, because this is the first time he ever says anything about walking before him and being blameless, and this is the first time we ever see Abraham falling on his face. And Abraham has not been trusting in the promise in a way because of Ishmael, and I wonder if God is saying, you know, you need to trust me on this.
Yeah, I don't think it's binary. If you go back to 15 verse 6, and he believed him and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? He believes God, but he's struggling. Okay? I do think it's, and I had it in my notes and it really passed over that. His call to Abraham to be walk with him and be blameless, which is reminiscent of what he said about Noah in Genesis 6 that we saw last week in the sermon. This has always been part of being a man of faith, is walking with God blamelessly. Your life reflects your faith, okay? I don't see a rebuke here. I just see a further deepening of his faith, a further call to completely trusting. I think he's believing him. Think, would he have ever left Ur if he didn't believe God?
Well, I'm not saying he doesn't believe him, but I'm just saying he needs, you know, it's Abraham's response to it. that he fell on his face for some reason there, and it never says that before.
Yeah. Or after. Yeah, I mean, he's 99, maybe he's tired, but yeah, I mean, that's noteworthy, it is. But think about, was John the Baptist a man of faith? I mean, strong, courageous faith, yeah. But when he gets put in prison, what's the message he sends to Jesus? Are you the one, or we look for another?
Still.
You struggle along the way, don't you? So yeah, I think this. Why does God come to him at certain times? I think you're onto something. He needs it at that time. He needs that assurance. And here's the thing. Here's a good question. I don't think we can answer this. Was God continually doing this, or just the occasions we have are the times that God said something to him? I mean, we have to assume these are the only times he's saying something. So he goes from 86 years old to 99, and he's got to bank on what God has said. He's not reminding him every week at 5 o'clock Friday afternoon. That's all we have, right? So we can say that's all that's happening that we know of.
Yeah, and he's thinking about these things day after day.
Of course he is.
He can't go months without, you know.
You know, the biggest problems we have is when we don't think. And sometimes the biggest problems we have is when we do think.
Well, and he refers to Ishmael, all that Ishmael would live before me. He's thinking that's the promise.
Yeah, he's hanging on to that. Yeah. I mean, he had Eleazar before that. He sort of pitched out there, didn't he? Yeah, he's struggling, Rick, absolutely.
So God's reminding him about all these promises, and the weight of that must be pretty heavy. I mean, he could have bowed down in humility thinking, wow, you know, this is amazing. I mean, that's how I'm talking about it. But it could have just been an act of humility. Am I worthy of such amazing promises, you know, sort of?
Yeah. And even God just declaring to him, I am the Lord God Almighty. I am God Almighty. That should cause any of us to kneel. No. So they're just getting bigger. And just going to summarize here a little bit. Starting in verse 9 down to verse 14, to further commit to this covenant, he gives Abram a sign that he and his descendants should have from verse 9 on. What is it?
Circumcision.
It's circumcision. God gave a rainbow as a covenant back in Genesis 9. Here he gives circumcision. Again, I got ahead of myself a while ago. This is not an unusual practice among people in this part of the world. We see it practiced among some Egyptians. We see it practiced among some of the people that would live like in the northern Fertile Crescent area. We see some like the lower Mesopotamian area. We don't see it practiced down there like Ur. But we see it practiced, and it was either practiced as a religious ritual or as a rite of passage when a boy's going into manhood. They did it. And that a lot of civilizations have had rites of passages. And this is one among some. So I want, and I think this is consistent with the New Testament teaching. The circumcision was a marker that identified the Hebrew people. Then they're going to get more markers later on. They don't eat pork. They don't eat shellfish. They have tassels on their garments. So they're going to be given all kinds of cultural markers to set them apart as a people. But when the Christ comes, what's going to happen to those cultural markers? Irrelevant. Circumcision or not circumcised, Paul says it doesn't earn you anything with God. You're missing the point. So the Jewish people came to see many of them, even those who converted to Christ, some of them. This is somehow a spiritual marker. No, it's not. It was a racial marker, a cultural marker. And we know that because it's of no consequence when it comes to Christ. You can be circumcised or uncircumcised. Yes.
And those were in place for a limited time for a specific purpose, similar to the fact that miraculous gifts were a limited time for a specific purpose.
Sure. Tabernacle worship, Levitical priesthood, all kinds of things. Stages. That's right. So, if you look down in verse 15, I don't have time to read that. He continues to affirm, and Abraham's struggling here more, and Rick talked about that. But in verse 15 to 21, he also renames Sarai to Sarah. So going back earlier in chapter 17, he changes Abram's name to Abraham. Did you look at this? Abram means what? Abram. Exalted father. Most of our Bibles have good footnotes on this. Abraham means father of a multitude or father of nations. So that reflects the broadening of the promise. The Sarah thing's a struggle. I don't know if you have any footnotes, and they may or may not be good ones. Don't think that if you have footnotes in your Bible, they're all good. Some man wrote that, but a lot of them are very helpful. Sarai means princess, and Sarah means princess. So think about how names change, even though it's the same name. Like Yeshua is Joshua, which is also Jesus. Or we'd say Yeshua, Hebrew, Jesus, Greek, Joshua in English. Same name. The point is not so much the origin of the name, though that's important here with Abram's name and later on with Israel's name. But it's the fact that she's being called something else, which means whenever somebody's name is changed in the Bible, it means they're entering into a new phase. Of course, what's about to happen to Abraham and Sarai? They're about to have a baby. Can you imagine? Okay, that's just, I mean, my back's thrown out for a week when I've been with my granddaughter for a couple of days. And I'm not 99. The point is change is coming. So your name's going to change. That's the point. And by the way, starting in verse 22, after God tells him to be circumcised, him and his household, what does Abraham do? At 99, he's circumcised. And he circumcises the people of his household. Abraham is trusting God, which means he's obeying God. Okay, thank you very much. I've got to be going to a funeral next weekend. Daryl's agreed to teach chapter 18 and 19, so I appreciate that. Thank you very much.